Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that Christ is our hope in life and death, that when the days of struggle and challenge come, he is the one who encourages us. When the days of joy and happiness are with us, he is the one who brings a supremacy to the joy we have, for in him we realize our joys are lasting, they are eternal. And so we thank you, God, for the reality of the power of the gospel of Jesus to bring us hope in life and in death. And Lord, we pray today again for the land to which our Savior came, recognizing that it was a land surrounded and secured by the promises of God. And yet, Lord, it's a land today where, although our Savior unveiled the glories of your eternal kingdom in the messages he preached on the mountains and by the lakesides, in the villages and in the towns and at the very temple in Jerusalem, yet today men still war over the temporal kingdoms of this earth. We pray, Father, for those who are in the conflict. And as we look at the war and we recognize that today and coming days will be days of extreme loss and pain and suffering, we do pray for peace to come in the region. We pray, O Lord, for the events of this war to unfold quickly and for you to answer the cries of your people, especially for those who have already suffered severe loss. We pray that you will be their comfort and their peace. We pray, Lord, for the Christian church in that land, recognizing that there have been establishments of Christian community amongst the Palestinians and in various parts of Israel. We pray, Lord, that they will know your blessing and that they will be strengthened and that they will continue to radiate the light of hope in the recognition that there is peace to be found in Christ with God and ultimately with one another when we acknowledge your glory, bow to your kingship, and seek to serve and honor you more than anything else. We pray wisdom, Lord, for those who are on the front line, the military directors, the politicians. Save them from being governed by sheer hatred or vengeance. And we pray, Lord, that you would show transforming power in the midst of all the ungodliness and unholiness that is unfolding. And we pray that you will give wisdom and grace and strength, particularly to those who are on the front line ministering to those affected by the war. Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we turn to your word. Give us understanding, give us insight, speak truth to us, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've touched on the biblical teaching regarding baptism, and we are in a few moments going to come to the breaking of bread or communion, Lord's Supper, whatever your particular phrase for it is. We're going to be doing it shortly, and I just want to read the words that Paul used as he reminded the church that they should do this and that they should do it properly and do it respectfully and do it reverently in honor and praise to Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says at verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Today is a slightly unusual day in that we don't normally have both baptism and communion together. We have done it before. It was a long time ago, and maybe today we'll realize why we left it so long. I know some of you are worried about getting home today, but it will happen. We're going to move towards the Lord's table. But having witnessed baptism and in a few moments witnessing the Lord's Supper, I thought it would be appropriate just to give reflection upon why we do these things, why we have these ordinances in the church, or sacraments, as we sometimes refer to them. It's remarkable when we think of the diversity of ways in which these ordinances or sacraments, and I'll speak about the different words in a moment, but the diversity of ways in which they are celebrated. We can go to places where very little water is used, where infants are baptized, and even there's no unanimity about how they do it. We've seen, witnessed in the Orthodox Church in Moldova, babies being baptized by full immersion, which was quite a sight to behold. And we come to today where we've witnessed adults being fully immersed in water as they profess to know Christ and are baptized into the church, as it were. There's a great variance in the way we do these things when it comes to communion. Last weekend, preaching in Lewis at a communion season where communion in a congregation is only celebrated twice a year with preparatory services down to our own tradition where we celebrate it every week. There's a great diversity in the way these things are done, but there has to be something that grounds it in reality of our spiritual obedience to God. And that's what I want us to consider today. I did say I would make mention of the words we use. And again, there's history behind the usage of words. I think generally a lot of Protestant churches veered away from the word sacrament because it had an association with the Roman Catholic Church. And following the Reformation, where the reformers evaluated what the sacraments really were, and they moved away from the practices of Catholicism. Some people became uncomfortable with the use of the word. I don't think we should be uncomfortable with the use of the word. The word comes from the sacramentum, which was a Roman soldier's oath of allegiance to Caesar. It was that moment where he signed up into the Roman military and was, in a sense, pledging that he was putting his civilian life behind him and embracing this new life of belonging to Caesar, being under Caesar's command, and living with this allegiance in Caesar's and Rome's army. And I think there's an element of that has to be found in the celebration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is that sense. It's a time of allegiance. It's a time of confession. As we saw today, going down into the water is the leaving of an old way of life, and rising is the commitment to a new way of life. So there's value in that word. And the word that we maybe use more often here, ordinance, is a word that conveys something that is an authoritative order or decree that's issued by an authority. And again, there's something valuable in that, because we recognize that baptism and the Lord's Supper are commands that we are to follow and obey. There are bodies and movements within Christianity that have no sacraments. And you would be right in saying to them, they're wrong, because this is something that has authority in God's purposes for us, God's will for us, God's desire for us. So what I want to do is just quickly look at what are the common factors that are shared between the two sacraments that we now celebrate in the church. What are the common factors, and then why are there distinctives? Well, the common factor that they share is that they are both rooted in Old Testament practice. Whilst the mode with which we baptize people is very much rooted in the New Testament principle of what happened following the day of Pentecost, we recognize that the concept of being baptized was not foreign to the first hearers of the gospel. That those who grew up in Jewish traditions were familiar with seeing people who came into Judaism going through the ritual cleansing. They would walk in a bath one end and come out another, as they were recognizing again the depth and profundity of their union with God as they came from a pagan background to follow the God of Israel. We know that there were ceremonial washings in the Jewish faith that signified this need to be cleansed. We also have a verse in the New Testament, Colossians, which those who baptize infants often cling to as a justification for baptizing infants in the way that baptism is connected with circumcision. But again, as we read Paul's word, he is again, as he does, those who baptize infants appeal to Colossians for their justification. But if we read it, it's a spiritual baptism and circumcision that Paul is talking about, just as in the same way Romans 6 is primarily and essentially reminding us of spiritual baptism and not physical. It's not the go-to passage for justifying what we do. Paul is talking about the cutting off of the flesh when he's talking about circumcision in Colossians, and the fact that Christ has to do this for us. It's being buried with him in baptism and being raised with him through our faith in the working of God who raises Jesus from the dead that makes this circumcision of the flesh for us, the cutting off from our earthly heritage, the cutting off from our sinful identity in Adam and being made new through the grace and power and love of Jesus Christ. So the baptism as we practice it, even when it's associated with circumcision or with the ritual cleansings, we recognize that there's a tradition that goes right back to God's historic relationship with his people, reminding us of the need of cleansing, to be washed from sin, to have our lives broken from our natural inheritance in Adam. And we know that the Lord's Supper, and this is in many ways much clearer, is rooted in the Passover meal that Israel celebrated, because that's what Jesus was doing when he took the bread and took the cup and established this feast of remembrance for his people. They were celebrating the redemption of Israel from Egypt on that fearful night in history, where the angel of death was coming and God's people would put the blood of the lamb on the door and they would eat together the unleavened bread and all the spices and all these issues that were speaking to them in different ways about spiritual matters. And they were to take these things in their thankfulness of what God was doing to redeem them. They were a people under a yoke. They were a people under slavery. They were a people with no identity. They were nothing. They were slaves. They had no one to lead them, no one to guide them, and God sends a deliverer, and then God works in miracles to call them out of Egypt and to bring them into a new beginning, a new identity, into the land that they're still fighting on this very day. And every year they would remember what God had done. They would remember his mercies. There are periods of darkness in spiritual disobedience in Israel's life, and part of the disobedience was marked by their failure to remember the Passover meal, that God is their redeemer. God saved them. God called them. God had a purpose for them. God loved them. Rather than being nobodies and nothing under slavery to Egypt, they were to become the people of God, a light to the world and to the nations. So the Lord's Supper is very much rooted in that history. And it's the symbolism is so profound that as Israelites gathered to eat the roasted lamb in remembrance of a past redemption, the Lamb of God took bread, took the cup, and told them to take these things in remembrance of him. So we see that in their common factors, they are rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. We also recognize that they are both commanded by Jesus. This is why the Protestant reformers made such an issue of what should be a sacrament and what shouldn't be one. They found that in the teaching of scripture, there were two specific things that Jesus told the people to do. As we read in Matthew's gospel, to go and baptize, and we read in Matthew's gospel again and the other gospels how he told them to take the cup and to take the bread and to remember him. And we saw it in Paul's teaching in Corinthians. Paul had encountered the glorified ascended Lord Jesus, and the Lord taught him and the Lord directed him. And Paul, when he shares communion with the Corinthian church, he's writing to them as someone who has received this command and instruction from the Lord. It's not like the disciples sat down, what would be a good idea, just to have a bit of fellowship in the church and encourage us together. Why don't we, just have a little remembrance together? It wasn't their idea. It was Jesus' command that they remember him, that they remember who he is and what he has done, and that they listen to his words. Baptism, again, as part of the Great Commission, the resurrected Christ, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the commission, teaching people, instructing people, leading people into obedience to God. And in the process, we have the teaching and the baptizing as the community of God's followers is identified in the world. That's why we have to take these things so seriously, because they are commands of Christ if we want to be obedient to Christ. And the third unifying factor between the two sacraments is the fact that they give profound visual insight and understanding to the gospel. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are united in the way that they are directing us to Jesus. We're very thankful for the individuals who have come, and we celebrate with people we know and love in what they've committed to today. But in what they are doing, that they are reminding us of their need of Jesus. And they are pointing us to remember our own need of Jesus, as baptism has pointed us to the need of the cleansing from sin and pointing us to the need of a new life. That we need to be born again, to use that language that Jesus used when speaking to Nicodemus, that this is the reality of spirituality. It's not finding a religion that works for you. It's discovering the glory of the life God died to bring you. And so today, again, we see the witness. It's one of the reasons I do love the way we do baptism. I'm not somebody that says it's the only way you can do it. There are other reasons, and that there are times where it's appropriate to do baptism in another way. But, we sometimes have children from the local primary schools come, and they're fascinated by the baptistry. And what I love about the baptistry is, as you explain baptism to the children, you cannot explain baptism without telling them what Jesus did. You can't explain infant baptism without mentioning what Jesus did. And sadly, there are many ministers who do that today. But you cannot truly explain believers' baptism without pointing people to the fact that the Son of God came into the world, died for sinners, rose from the grave, ascended to a new life, and exhorts us to believe in him and trust in him. The need for cleansing, the need to die to self and rise in Jesus. And communion reminds us of the extent to which God went in order to make the cleansing and the new life real. As Jesus gave the bread, "This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The communion is the constant reminder of the profound eternal cost that lies behind the reality of the forgiveness and cleansing we receive in Jesus. The price was paid so that God's forgiveness is just and real. There's no compromise in his holiness and his righteousness or his justice in order to make sinners whole. And we know that it has integrity because it was his own precious Son who paid the price. I love that phrase that Peter uses, the precious blood of Jesus. The preciousness, the value, the intrinsic worth of the one who laid his life down for us. We sometimes say that the sacraments are visual aids of the gospel, but here we see it that they unite together in pointing us to Jesus and visualizing for us what God did in order to make us clean and new. So very quickly, why are there distinctive features then? Well, the distinctive features are really associated with the nature of spiritual life. Baptism is associated with the start of spiritual life. It's the beginning. And the Lord's Supper is associated with the ongoing process of following Jesus. Baptism is that recognition of a new identification, a union with Christ, that having recognized Jesus for who he is and what he has done, we've come to a place where we recognize, as was testified today, the need to turn from our own personal sin, our own personal way of living that is out of sync with God, and we turn from that and we turn to Jesus, and we want to be identified with him and united with him as symbolized in our baptism, going down into the grave with him and rising with him. So that everything that Jesus did all these thousands of years ago, we recognize their spiritual power and effect in our lives today. And as the New Testament teaches, this is something that is done once. It's the mark of a new life. It's an individual's action who then belongs to the community. But as we know, in any form of life, a union needs something to sustain it and strengthen it. A union needs something to enrich it and to grow it together. When a couple unite in marriage, they don't just say, well, that's great, thanks very much, it's been a lovely day, we'll see you soon. No, you grow together. You depend on one another. You share life together. And when we see the way in which Jesus gave us the supper, we recognize that this is the communion that sustains and strengthens the union we have in Christ. It calls us back constantly to remember Jesus. It calls us to recognize that we belong to one another. That's why in some traditions, the communion liturgy will often give thanks for the lives of those who have gone before us, as we recognize that in Christ, the church in glory and the church on earth are united in his power and in his love. We come to remember him, realizing that we've strayed. We need forgiveness again. So that you have your bath, but you go out and you get dirty again. Jesus says, yes, I know, but you come and you get cleansed and forgiven again. And so together, the distinctions are that one is a recognition of the glory and the wonder of new life in Christ, and communion is that encouragement to keep going, to keep living, to keep loving, to keep serving, to keep communing, to be strengthened in faith, and in the union that has formed between us and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said, as oft as you drink, it unites the body of Christ in the glory of communion with him, reminds everybody of who he is and the central role he plays in human history and in God's purpose to bring us to himself. And indeed, as Paul reminds us, and it encourages us to look forward, that the union we have in Christ that is strengthened as we grow in faith will one day come to a glorious full fruition when we see Jesus and when the Lord's Supper will give way to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we believe baptism and the Lord's Supper are gifts you gave to the church, as special symbols, not mere symbols, but special symbols proclaiming visibly to us the realities of what salvation in Christ accomplishes, what it looks like, what it means, what it costs you. And as we've given thanks for the testimony and witness of baptism, so now we prepare our hearts to come and to remember Jesus around his table. And we ask you, God, to give us believing hearts, trusting hearts. When we examine ourselves, Lord, we see reasons why we shouldn't take. But we also acknowledge, Lord, that as we see the reasons that would exclude us from your presence, when our only hope of overcoming these things is the blood of Christ, then we are encouraged to take, to eat and to drink, and to remember Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us now as we move towards your table in your name. Amen.